Hey, so as is always the case, the first Sunday of spring break is the lowest attended Sunday of the entire year, and we have once again proved that. I want to thank you all for choosing to come and worship this morning with me so that I'm not quite so lonely. But the other three-fourths are out having a lot of fun, and I think that they must have decided to do spring break on spring forward day, because then I think maybe some people decided to sleep in as well. But those who want to be here are here, and I'm glad you're here with me. Kirsten Olson reminded me of something this morning that makes me kind of smile, so I'm going to tell you. I am really, really sick, and I thought about not coming today, and I thought, well, what will you all do if I don't come? And so quite a few years ago when we were at the other church, I used to kind of rotate around in Sunday school classes, and I was in the high school class, and I started to get, man, this pain in my side. So I kind of lay down on the floor, and it gets worse and worse, and I'd had a kidney stone about a year before, and I go, oh my gosh, this is a kidney stone. So Jeff McAdoo, who was involved with high school class, says, well, I'll take you to the hospital. So we go through the drill, and they put me in the bed, and I don't remember what happened, but at some point it was like, cha-ching, it's gone, and which I guess means I passed it. But I had a horrible headache, and I was tired, and I just ached all over. And so we're in the car, and I say to Jeff, well, just go ahead and drop me off at home, and I'll figure out a way to get my car later. And Jeff says, well, you're fine. You need to come preach. And I thought, literally, Mary, I thought, if I say I just had a kidney stone, take me home, he's going to go to church and tell people that he took me home and I was fine. So I went and I preached that Sunday, and I could hardly see straight. So in any case, maybe I shouldn't have come today. So we'll see how this goes. Please forgive me if my affect is a little flat. Show the passage. I want to read you the tail end of our entire context of our passage today. This is from Luke chapter 18, and at the very end of it, verses 26 through 30, we have these words. Hear then the word of God. The disciples, after having heard a very difficult lesson on discipleship from Jesus, said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "But we have left everything we have to follow you." And Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, they will receive eternal life." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, Jesus talked a lot about discipleship in his ministry, about what it meant to be one of his disciples. In fact, it was one of his favorite subjects. And the word disciple in Jesus' day meant a person who attached themselves to a rabbi in order to learn from him. And whereas it appeared from historical records that all the other rabbis were competing to try and get the maximum number of disciples, Jesus, who started off with enormous crowds following him, seemed intentionally to kind of whittle them away one by one until he was left in the end with just a very few faithful followers. You know, Jesus' sales technique was really bad. People would say, "I want to follow you." And Jesus would say, "Well, okay, but, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, if you want to follow me, it's a lifetime of sacrifice. Or people would say, "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but first let me go do this." And Jesus says, "You can't ride the fence in the kingdom of God, put up or shut up." And every time Jesus talks to somebody, it's like, commit or just get off the fence. Jesus would have made a terrible used car salesman. His techniques are really bad. Today, I mean, occasionally I will hear somebody, because I don't listen to a lot of other sermons, but there was a whole couple of decades in there where it sounded like every appeal for Jesus was just give Jesus a try. You know, poor Jesus, he's waiting for you maybe to respond. Just come on, just respond. Don't worry about the things you're afraid you might have to change if you commit your life to Christ. The baby steps will take care of that along the way. I think if I'd been one of Jesus' disciples and I'd heard Jesus talking about the cost of discipleship, that like Peter, I might have thought, well, who in their right mind would choose to do this? It feels like all sacrifice and no gain. Salvation, as you know, is a simple, single decision to commit ourselves to the gift of eternal life, which sounds great. But discipleship is an everyday, day after day, life of sacrifice and following Jesus. For what? Which is the big question. Well, what do we get out of this? I mean, if we already get the eternal life thing regardless, then why would we even bother to make the sacrifices along the way that gets us there? Which raises the question, can you actually live it that way? Can you say, I'll take the life insurance policy, but I'll just do whatever I want along the way? This feels a little bit like track was to me. I loved track in junior high school, partially because I did well at it, and partially because I didn't have to try very hard to do well at it. And I presumed this is going to be the same when I got to high school, but that wasn't the case. In fact, track was supposed to start on a Monday morning, and the coach had all of the incoming sophomores meet on Friday the weekend before, and he says something like this. By the way, this is a guy we called the Bear, and not because he was huggable. So the Bear said, you all are going to probably hate track before the season's over, and you're sure as heck going to hate me. I'm going to make you cut your hair so short your mothers won't recognize you. You're going to run so hard that you're going to lose weight. Even the skinniest person here, and he looks at me, even the skinniest person here is going to lose weight. He said, and if I hear you complain, I'm going to run you so hard you wish you'd never been born. And on he goes. And I'm thinking to myself, this is all cost and no reward. So I had this entire weekend to think, do I really want to do this? Because I like track, because I didn't really have to work very hard. I think Jesus' disciples must have thought this same thing. Jesus, it feels like all cost and little reward. Why should I follow you? Which reminds me of Bill Cosby's very funny book called Parenthood. Now, whatever you think of Bill Cosby, this book is very interesting and very entertaining. The basic question Bill Cosby asks over and over is, why would people who seem so rational in all the other decisions they make in life choose to have children? Amen? Throughout the book, he discusses what he calls the cost of parenthood. If the cost of being a parent is so high, why do people do it? Which I think is the whole point of discipleship and the question that we really consciously or unconsciously ask ourselves. If the cost of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ is so high, why should we do it? Or, perhaps better, this helps explain why so many people don't really do it at all, is because they feel the cost is too high. Now, the context for our passage this morning in Luke 18 is the story of the rich young ruler, a story that's told in all of the Gospels, and I know you're familiar with it. There's this guy who's rich, and he's young, and he's a ruler in Israel, and he comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to... forgive me, I'm getting really dizzy. What must I do to earn eternal life? And against all expectation, Jesus sounds like he's saying, well, keep the Ten Commandments, which is kind of a test. And so the guy says, with great audacity, well, I've done all of that since I was a child. And then he goes on to say, what else do I need to do? Kind of showing off. Yeah, Jesus, I've done all of that other stuff. Is there any extra credit that I need to do? Which was the wrong question to ask Jesus, because then Jesus, using his worst sales technique, says, yeah, you're missing something. Go sell everything you have, give all the money to the poor, and then come follow me. And the young man walked away, deflated and defeated. Now, Jesus' disciples were floored when this happened. They asked Jesus, well, if this guy can't be saved, who then can be saved? Which is our passage. They were thinking, if this guy who's a leader in Israel, who if he'd only joined our cause, Jesus, he would have been great help to us financially and politically. If this guy can't make it, who can make it? It sounds like all cost and no reward. In other words, Jesus, you may be pricing yourself out of the market here. You may be asking for a price that's far higher than the product that you deliver. This makes me think of several years ago at the other church. Some guy came up after worship and shook my hand and said, I really am glad I came to church today. I liked your little speech. It had a little bit of everything in it, a little religion, a little history, a little social analysis, a little humor. I feel a lot better about myself. Thanks. I think this is sadly the way all too many Christians approach the Christian life, a little religion, a little prayer, a little light reading of the Bible, a nice little life insurance policy that lasts throughout history, but no real, true, day-by-day disciplined commitment to discipleship. And so Peter asks the question that I'm sure everybody else standing around was thinking, but he had the guts to ask. He asks the same question in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, where he says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Is there going to be anything for us at the end here? Meaning, Jesus, we think you're the guy, and we're following you everywhere you go, and we've left everything behind. Is there going to be any reward, any pot of gold at the end of the rainbow for us? When you read a passage of Scripture, do you ever picture Jesus in your mind? I mean, do you ever have a visual image of the passage you're reading? I have this visual image of Peter turning to Jesus and saying, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Is there going to be any reward for us for all of the cost? And I picture Jesus smiling and putting his arm around his shoulder and saying, Peter, Peter, have I forgotten to tell you lately how much I love you? How grateful I am that you've committed to me, and I know you don't get all of this stuff. I appreciate your faith and your willingness to make the sacrifice to walk with me in this journey. Let me remind you of all of the things that you are benefiting from now and will benefit from in the future. It's kind of this concept of the pearl of great price. The man went and sold all he had to buy the field with the pearl of great price because that which he gave up was nothing compared to that which he gained. But this is a general statement that sometimes people go, well, in my day-to-day life, I don't feel like I'm getting that much out of it. I don't feel the benefit of the Christian walk the way I wish I should. Now, part of that is because we overexpect of Jesus. Part of it is because what we define as what we want out of discipleship is never what Jesus promised to it. And the other part of it is that we're not really clear as to what the rewards are. So what I want to do is a little bit this morning is talk about some of the specific rewards of the Christian life. And by the way, are you familiar with Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs? If you open your bulletin to the inside, you'll see what Jesus did with Maslow's hierarchy. Would you show my slide, please, Jacob? This is the traditional version of it. And by the way, Maslow never put it in a pyramid, ever. This was years later. People thought, this makes more sense than a pyramid. He takes all of human needs and he divides it up in the five basic categories, and he says the foundational needs start at the bottom and you have to deal with the foundational needs before you can move up. And the principle here is that our physical needs are first. So if a person who is chronically hungry and homeless and freezing to death every night is not going to be able to listen to a lecture on purpose in life. You've got to deal with needs as you go up the pyramid. And then when you get to the top, what he calls self-actualization or become fully human, he says, once a person's able to deal with all that he or she needs, then finally they become fully human, which means they're able to give themselves to others. They're able to look outside of their own needs and begin to address the needs of other people. I like the term disciple because I think this is essentially what Jesus is talking about, is that when we come to him, when we are fully actualized, we become a disciple. Only what Jesus does is he turns the whole thing upside down on its head, which is what you have in your drawing. So you can go to the next slide. Here's Jesus' premise. You don't worry about all of this other stuff, and when you get everything totally together, then you can become my disciple. Jesus' premise is you come to me first. You learn to deny yourself, to lose your life in order that you might gain your life. You take up your cross daily and you follow me. And when you do that, then all of these other things that Maslow says go like this actually will be taken care of like this. So let's work through this. Maslow would say a person who has addressed their physical needs and their security needs is then able to move on to their love and purpose needs, and then they're actually able to become fully actualized and human. And what Jesus basically is saying, no, commit your life to me as your first priority, and I will take care of all of these other things. You will have meaning and purpose that you didn't have before. Your loving Heavenly Father will take care of your physical needs, your basic needs. Your Heavenly Father will provide you not only eternal security, but security in this life as well. So let's look at this first. The first level is our physical needs. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the birds of the air, don't worry about this. The lilies of the field, don't worry about this. Why are you worrying about this? If your heavenly Father, when you ask him for a loaf of bread, is not going to give you a stone, how much more so will your heavenly Father provide for you? At the core of our Christian commitment has to be this sense that we must not continue like people that don't know Jesus, to devote ourselves and all of our energy to pursuing things that are of secondary or trivial value. Physical needs are appropriate to address. God doesn't promise to meet all of our desires. God doesn't even promise to meet all the things that we think we have to have. But God says, if you will follow me, please trust that I will take care of you. And with that in mind, we can then move on to the next level. Secondly, is the need for security or safety needs. Now, most people are insecure about their relationships. They fear disappointment. They fear disequity of need. There's this great cartoon that when Jody and I were living in L.A., has got, I forgot who the cartoonist is, but it's got this guy standing on the with his elbow on the fireplace and a pipe in his hand and his wife lying on the floor with her arms around his ankles, kicking her feet. And it says, you know, they suffer from a disequity of need. But the names that they have in there is Mr. and Mrs. Matthews suffer from a disequity of need. I don't know why that was funny to me. So if we understand that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that I know there is nothing in all of creation that can separate me from the love of God, or if we don't understand that our basic security needs in Christ, where he says, I am the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I will never leave you or forsake you. Then we have a tendency to try and look for security in all of the other things in life that fail or fade, and everything else does. Whether it's stuff or relationships or accomplishments, everything eventually fails or fades except for God. I also think that human beings are very insecure about their performance. You know, how am I doing? How am I looking? What do you think about me? Do you accept me? Am I achieving enough? I think one of the most common fears regarding Judgment Day, even for Christians, is that God's going to show this film of your life, you know, an unedited film, and Brian, it's going to be on a perpetual loop. That we have this fear that all will be discovered, not just one day in heaven, but that it's going to be discovered in time. We live in fear that people will know who we are or what we've done, what our secrets are, what our problems are. And I think this is one of the greatest truths of the gospel, that there's nothing that we can do that will separate us from the love of God. There's no thing that you can do that will ruin your eternal security with God. I think I've told you this story before. I can't remember. I love it. Brennan Manning was a former Catholic priest who came to Christ later in the priesthood, and he tells the story of a priest who had heard that in his parish there was a woman who had visions of Jesus, that he would appear to her, and that occasionally Jesus would talk to her. So once after Mass, he corners the woman and says, is this true? And she said, yes, sometimes Jesus appears to me, and sometimes he talks to me, and every now and then I can ask him a question. Being very skeptical, the priest said, well, would you do me a favor? Next time you see Jesus, would you ask him this question? What is it that I, your priest, shared at my last confession? See what he says to you. She says, okay, I'll try. So a month later, she comes back in the afternoon and finds him in his office and said, I wanted to let you know that Jesus appeared to me. He said, yeah, and did you ask him the question? Yes, I asked him the question, what were the sins that you shared during your last confession? And the priest said, and what did he say? And she looked him in the eye and said, he said, I do not remember. This is the gospel. Jesus looks us straight in the eye, and he says to us, I have chosen not to remember. I love you for who you are right now. I loved you in the past. I will love you in the future. We've got some work we have to do together, but I love you fully and completely and unconditionally right now. And a person who understands this has security that no amount of money, no amount of stuff, no amount of positive circumstances is ever going to create in life. Because all of that stuff can be gone in a minute and it all fades and fails, but only the eternal, unconditional, completely forgiving love of God provides the security that everybody is looking for in other things and can't ever seem to find. I had a friend who was telling me last week about a pastor, I presume this is a true story, it may not be, who was invited to visit the home of a dying man. The dying man had asked the pastor to come. And the man said, look, as I'm facing death, I have a terminal cancer, I've been told I've got maybe a few months to live. I want to talk with God, but I've never been very good about prayer. It's always been awkward or uncomfortable for me. I just wonder if you could kind of maybe share a few tips with me on prayer. And so the pastor gladly shared with him a variety of ideas or things that had worked for him. And he said, look, something that's really helpful for me is to envision that Jesus is in the room. So I have to go. Why don't you try this? When I leave, picture that Jesus is sitting in the chair that I'm in right now and just talk to him. Talk to him out loud. This might feel a little awkward to you, but trust me, if you work your way through it, this will really be helpful for you. Well, so the pastor moved on and did other things, and 2 months later he got the word that the man had died, and he went to visit the daughter who had actually moved in for the last 2 weeks of her father's life to be with him to talk about the funeral, and one of his questions was, tell me about your father's passing. And she said, it was the strangest thing. As he felt his life ebbing away, he dragged himself out of the bed across the floor. He pulled himself up beside that chair. He laid his head in the chair, and he died. Here's a man who had been practicing the presence of God, who had experienced the sense that Jesus isn't literally in the room with me, but I'm connecting with Jesus. And his dying thought was to reconnect with Jesus himself. If you have ever laid your head in the lap of God, either figuratively or in any other way, if you've ever had this sense that God is telling me that nothing can separate me from his love, that he will never leave me or forsake me, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then when you ask yourself the question, is discipleship worth the sacrifice? You know the answer. It's people that never made that connection with Jesus, never had a sense that he's anything more than maybe an idea out there, that wrestle with this more than those of us who have a real, powerful, dynamic, almost tangible sense of connection with the God who loves us and gave himself for us. The third need on the list is the need to be loved or to make emotional connections. And I think it's really here that Christianity begins to separate itself from other philosophies in life because there's plenty of non-believers who would say, my physical needs are more than met, and my temporal security needs for feeling safe and secure are met. But Scripture refers to a kind of love, an unconditional love that uses the Greek word agape. And agape means this, it's a love that does not require worth on the part of the person. It does not require that Kevin Berger be worthy for me to love him. But the love that I give him actually imparts to him worth. It's not worth that requires Kevin to be so wonderful that therefore he's worth my love. It's I love Kevin anyway, and part of Kevin's worth then becomes the love that I shower upon him. In all other relationships in life, we have to do something to be worthy of love. And you know, by the way, even parents who start off loving their children unconditionally, if their children are total bozos, irresponsible, shiftless derelicts, then to be honest, it's difficult for parents to love them unconditionally. Amen, Dean? Paul says in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, which means lacking intrinsic worth, God gave himself for us, which means he imparts to us intrinsic worth. Jesus understands all that we go through, all that we struggle with. He understands that we have gone through life investing our energy in ourselves in worthless, trivial things, been swindled by Satan, and he loves us and fully embraces us anyway. And what's more, and this is where we get to the self-actualization part of it, is that when we fully understand how much we're loved by God, It begins to transform us within so that through us, that love of God, which imparts worth to us, allows us to impart worth to other people. And not because they're so marvelously worthy, but because they are also flawed, broken creatures of God that deserve the same love and forgiveness as do we. Fourth is the need for purpose. Most of you remember Viktor Frankl, who was an Austrian Jewish psychologist who was in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II, and he survived, he said, by working on an experiment. The experiment was watching all of the thousands of people who came through the concentration camp who went through the same horrible circumstances, those that survived and those that didn't survive. And he said the one thing that everybody who survived had in common was they had a reason for living. They had a sense of meaning and purpose in life that enabled them to struggle through to the end, whereas those who had either no sense of meaning and purpose in life or only a trivial sense of meaning and purpose gave up and threw in the towel because the suffering wasn't worth it. You know, people used to live for, when I was growing up, God and family and country. Which sounds a bit cliche-ish today, but there was this clear sense of purpose in life. Now sometimes I'm embarrassed to look at some of my peers, and not just non-Christian peers, and see that they live for family, and career, and cars, and clothes, and power tools, and romance, and activities, and entertainment, and all kinds of other things that aren't worthy of devoting our life, much less all of our time to. One does not have to be a Christian to see that there has to be more to life than what so many people believe life is worth living for. With Christ, life is an adventure. Do you have this experience? I mean, the Christian life of discipleship isn't a life of drudgery. It isn't a life of boredom. It isn't even just a life of self-sacrifice. It's an unbelievable adventure lived walking hand in hand with the God of the universe who says, I've got a message for you to proclaim. I've got an amazing task for you to participate in. And I've got an amazing family of people for you to connect with and be part of. Life is so worth living as a believer in Jesus Christ. Oh man, forgive me. Just a second. Fifth, when we commit our life to Christ and we stop worrying about the other things and trust that if we're faithful, God will take care of these things for us, or He already provides these things for us, then we become like Christ, or we become self-actualized. We're free to take risks. We're free to love unconditionally. We're free to live the Christian adventure with abandon. We're free to give generously of ourselves and our time and our resources to other people. And I guess my challenge to you this morning is this. Have you ever asked yourself the question, is it worth it? I mean, have you ever been like Peter and you considered the Christian call or the Christian life and said, is this discipleship thing really worth what I have to do or be in order to follow Jesus? Is it possible you're not really following Jesus? Is it possible that you're following Jesus and sort of on your own terms, which means He's going this way and you're going this way? But if you're really truly following Jesus, have you ever asked yourself the question, is there going to be a pot at the end of the rainbow that makes it worth the while? Well, yes, you've said to yourself, there's eternal life. But that doesn't answer the question of, is it worth it all along the way? I mean, just on the simplest level, there's all kinds of other things you could do on Sunday morning other than come to church, right? Or to church on Wednesday night. Or to open your Bible and read it. Or to spend time in prayer. Or any of the things that you do that are part of true discipleship. The ultimate reason for following Jesus has to be something more than what He gives us. This, by the way, is the conclusion that Bill Cosby comes to in his book. He asks the question, if parenting is so much trouble, if the cost is so high, why do people do it? And the answer is not because of all the wonderful things that our children do for us. Amen? Yeah. I mean, they do some wonderful things for us, and there is joy and satisfaction in the end result or in the developing end result. But man, if being a parent has to be decided on based on all the wonderful things that our kids do for us, man, nobody would ever become a parent. So what's the reason that people become parents? Because deep inside of most people is a God-programmed desire to be a parent. Not everybody gets there, not everybody's able to have children, not everybody gets married, etc. But inside of humanity, God programmed us to reproduce. And part of that is the satisfaction and joy of having children and being able to pass on who we are and what our values are onto them, expecting that they're going to become their own person and embrace it in their own way. But it's what we were designed to do. St. Augustine said, inside every single human being is a God-shaped vacuum that can only be filled by God himself. All human beings have this hole that they're looking to try and fill with everything else around us. And it's like trying to put a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't fit. There's a specific gaping void in all human beings that we try and dull our senses by with activities and entertainments and stuff and other things to try and fill the hole that can only be filled by a healthy relationship with God. But if we stick the right peg in the right hole, then other things start to make sense. You've probably heard the illustration of a violin string, which could be a perfectly designed piece of metal, which, you know, is interesting, but it serves no purpose. So you put it onto both ends of the violin and you rub it and nothing happens. You have to keep tightening that thing down until it's in proper tension, and then it will begin to sing. There's a freedom and a restriction part of discipleship that says we are free to follow Jesus, but we have to bind ourselves to him in order for our lives to sing. And so Peter says, Jesus, is there going to be anything for us both now and in the end? And Jesus says, I assure you that anybody who's made any sacrifice is going to be rewarded so many times over, both now and in the end, with eternal life. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we confess that all too often, sometimes we just go through the motions of discipleship. We show up for church, and maybe we haven't prepared our hearts for what it's about, or said to ourselves, what do I hope to accomplish here, or what do I hope will happen while I'm here? Sometimes we open the Bible and read it perfunctorily without thinking to ask questions of the text or what it means for our daily lives. All too often we go to prayer and find it frustrating and so give up, or we just give you our shopping list and go no further into our relationship with you. Lord, there's a lot of reasons why sometimes we're not experiencing the rewards that you have provided for us in discipleship. But they are vast, and they are so wonderful. Father, thank you for unconditional love. Thank you for the privilege of serving you as your ambassadors. Thank you for the adventure you call us to and lead us on and empower us in. Thank you for the family that we belong to, the friends and beloved sisters and brothers in Christ that you have given us. And Father, more than anything, we thank you for forgiving us and loving us in such a way that it gives us worth so we don't have to run around all over trying to prove our worth through other means. Father, help us to be able to stand strong in the confidence that you love us and that you've forgiven us and that you've called us to be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen.